Let's pray together. Father, we've read your word. Please be near us by your Spirit now as we think about that word. Help us to understand it. Help us to see how it touches our lives. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. In his book called The Secular City, Professor Harvey Cox writes at length about the changes that have taken place in cities over the last century or so. For instance, in 1850, there were only four cities in the world with a population of more than 10 million. By 2000, it was estimated there were something like 25 cities in that category. Another lot of figures, he estimates that by 2000, something like half of the world's population had become city dwellers. And these city dwellers present the Christian church with a special challenge to ministry. They become focus points of opposition to the gospel through self-centeredness and through supposed sophistication. And we have to use our best efforts to meaningfully bring the gospel message to them. And that can be a big task. And yet, as the Apostle Paul went about his ministry in the territory we know today as Greece, he seems to have made the big cities of that part of the world his centres of operation. Last Sunday, the focus had been on his first visit to Athens and his confrontation there with the academics at the University of the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. And today we move into chapter 18 and we see him move south to Corinth. If Athens was the centre of intellectual ferment of city life, Corinth was the heart of business, trade and travel. That's any big city. It stands aside the narrow isthmus between the two larger areas that make up modern Greece. And Corinth was a trade and business city. Trade came by sea from the eastern Mediterranean and from the western end, and then went back again. And this brought the city very great wealth. It brought a hodgepodge of religious activity, so that there were temples to Apollo and Asclepius, the god of healing, and Aphrodite, and all manner of other lesser gods. It was a city ruled by the love of sport and the centre for the Isthmian Games, which were second only to the Olympics in worldwide importance. Corinth was a city of vice. Not only what we would call white-collar crime because of the dubious side of the business world, but also blatant sexual immorality that would feature in a port city. Even in the vulgar world of the Roman Empire, Corinth was so much a cesspool of immorality that to call somebody a Corinthian was to accuse them of having given themselves over to the worst excesses of sexual deviation. Corinth in 50-something AD was a city that the average citizen of Sydney in 2009 would recognise as familiar. Big business with all of its sharp business practices, blatant immorality of every type constantly on display for the public eye, a racial melting pot with all of the accompanying tensions that come with that, people too concerned about making money or having a good time to spare much thought for religion, or especially religion like Christianity, which called on its followers to take morality and goodness seriously. One of the attractions of the worship at the Temple of Aphrodite was its provision of in excess of 1,000 temple prostitutes whose trade was part of the accepted worship of the goddess. This was the secular city long before the sociologist or Harvey Cox had ever thought up that term. So let's first of all spend a little time just surveying the history and geography of the passage that Harley's just read for us in Acts chapter 18. On arriving in Corinth, Paul teamed up with Aquila and Priscilla. This couple will from this point on wander in and out of the narratives of Paul's life through the rest of the Acts. They were Jewish people who had left Rome as part of the general ejection of Jews by the emperor. Some have suggested that this ejection It was because of trouble in the Jewish community over Christian believers. That may or may not be the case. But when Paul arrived in the city, he needed work. And all Jewish rabbis were required to learn a trade so that they would never have to beg. And Aquila and Priscilla were involved in the same trade as Paul. They were tent makers. Well, that's what most English versions call them. There's all sorts of debate as to just what that means, whether they were leather workers like saddlers, or whether they were weavers of the heavy waterproof cloth that tents were made of from in many parts of the Mediterranean world, we don't know. In time, Silas and Timothy arrived from their stay further north, and Paul began to preach Jesus to the Jews. He was bitterly opposed, and he turned to the Gentiles, setting up his headquarters in a house right next door to the synagogue. God blessed his ministry, and amongst those who were converted was Crispus, who had been the leader of the synagogue. One would imagine that didn't particularly help his relations with the Jews over much. After a period of encouraging ministry, the Jews tried to make trouble for Paul by bringing an ambiguous charge against him. Gallio, the Roman proconsul, tossed them all out of his court and stood by while the mob turned on Sosthenes, who had succeeded Crispus as the leader of the synagogue. It's an interesting question to ask. Was this the same Sosthenes that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, and describes him as Sosthenes, our brother? Did his experience that day at the court turn him towards the cause of Jesus? We can't be sure, but it would appear very likely. Then, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila, Paul left Corinth and went to Ephesus, where he left his friends, and then he went on to Antioch. He later travelled back through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, revisiting and encouraging the little churches that he had established on his first journey that he'd made through this part of the world with Barnabas some time before. And then the passage turns our attention back to Ephesus, where a Jew who knew his Old Testament well was making an impact. Apollos had responded to as much of the message of Jesus as he had heard, but his knowledge was incomplete. And so Aquila and Priscilla befriended him and taught him more fully about the way of salvation in Jesus. And in due course, with the encouragement of the Ephesian Christians, Apollos left them and went back to Achaia, probably to Corinth, where he had a great ministry defending the Christian cause against the Jewish intellectual opponents. This won him many friends in the church in Corinth. And we discover from the early chapters of 1 Corinthians that church had become split into factions. Some were supporting Paul, some were supporting Peter, some were supporting Apollos. And some, it would seem, very piously took the moral high ground and said, we're supporting Jesus. That then gives us a bit of a bird's eye view of the territory covered by this chapter in the life of Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. When I was teaching scripture at Emu Plains, I generally had the year six classes. And these young people were very keen to tell me about any Bible story that we started to look at. Oh, we know that one, sir. We had that when we were in Mrs. So-and-so's class. And so I would begin each year by reminding them that we weren't there to learn just the history of the life of Jesus or his apostles or the Old Testament figures. God had a purpose in having these things written down for us. A purpose that Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He said, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as a warning for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Therefore, I used to make the question that was the important one in each of my scripture lessons, so what? You know the story. So what is God saying to us through it? With this panorama of Acts chapter 18 spread out in front of us, we have to ask the same question. So what? What is there for us to learn from what happened in this section of the history of the New Testament church? The first thing that strikes me as we look across these verses is that Christian ministry is a team sport. Just look at the catalogue of people engaged in ministry who walk across the stage of this chapter. Paul himself, Aquila and Priscilla, Silas, Timothy, Apollos. In the background, we have a passing reference made to Barnabas. Then there are the unnamed Christian brothers who encouraged Apollos and commended him to the on his way to Corinth. There are those believers in various places where the church was established who had been left behind to get on with the ministry when the apostle and the others in his party moved on to other things and in other places. And they were such a mixed bag. Men and women, Jew and Gentile, Old Testament scholars and new believers with little Old Testament background at all. And their contribution was so varied. Titus Justus simply made his house available in a strategic location in the city. Apollos brought his magnificent mind to the cause and intellectually wiped the floors with the Jews by proving through them conclusively that Jesus really was the Messiah, the Christ. Timothy and Silas were the sort of blokes you could leave behind to get on with the business of steadily working to strengthen the new believers as well as preaching to unbelievers. They were reliable, able men. Men we know that Paul was comforted to have about him, and he was always glad when they were back together again. Aquila and Priscilla seem to be the sort of people who ran the sort of home that always welcomes a visitor. They took Paul in and worked with him. They took Apollos under their wing and set him straight about the gospel. Can't you just see them in their little house in Ephesus, always with some struggling new believer in tow? Perhaps somebody staying with them because they'd been thrown out of their own home because they'd become a Christian. Or perhaps with just an open door for a meal or some discussion to help sort out some matter with one of the believers who was a bit confused, or for someone who simply needed a bit of reassurance and encouragement to persevere. But even that's not the whole story. If we scamper across to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, we discover that the average Joe in the Corinthian church was just that, very average. Paul wrote, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." There was nothing spectacular about the believers at Corinth, but they were all part of the team. In the same letter to the Corinthians, the apostle also had cause to point out that as members of the team, they had different roles. He wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, and God made it grow. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labour. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field or God's building." In a cricket team, you have batsmen and bowlers and a wicket keeper and a few all-rounders. In a football team, you have forwards with their weight and power, and you have backs with their speed and agility. In a basketball team, you have offensive players and defensive players. In the work of the gospel, there are a multitude of different sorts of people with different gifts and different roles, all working together as a team. There are upfront people. There are behind-the-scenes people. There are befrienders, and there are those with great gifts in just listening and supporting those who are going through difficult times. There are those who are good at getting things done. There are those for whom learning is a snack, and those who will always struggle to master the truths of the Scriptures. And as Robbie's reminded, there's old fellas and there's young fellas. Titius Justus, who made his house available, is every bit as much an important part of the team in Corinth as Sosthenes or Apollos or Aquila and Priscilla. And the important thing about a sporting team is that the members of the team are on their feet, active, and ready to play their part. I remember watching a group of six-year-olds playing soccer. The goalie and another little bloke had a great time, sitting on the ground, drawing in the dirt, while the game went on further down the field. Of course, when play came down their end, the opposition scored because the goalie was not playing his part. As members of this church, we all have roles to fulfill. We all have gifts to exercise. We all are important members of the team, and Jesus calls on all of us to be ready and alert, and when the ball comes our way, to play our part with real commitment to the job in hand. The second thing to notice is that in the middle of all this diversity, they all had just one message. Paul described himself in 1 Corinthians 3 as the one who sowed. He described Apollos as the one who watered. But notice what he says in chapter 18 about their preaching. In verse 5, Paul was testifying to the Jews what? That Jesus was the Christ. In verse 28, Apollos was proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. There is one message that the Christian church has to bring to the world, and that is the message of Jesus. Paul had preached that message to the university types in Athens. Paul and Apollos had brought exactly the same message to the Jewish community in Corinth. It was the same message that was believed by the Gentiles who responded to Paul's preaching in Corinth, and in Ephesus, and in Antioch, and across the hinterland of Galatia and Phrygia. And in the world in which we live, people would prefer the church to bring a different message. They would prefer that we not talk about sin and separation from God, and about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and about the need for each individual to trust him as God's appointed saviour. The world would prefer that we talked about sentimental love and acceptance of everybody by everybody, about gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and social welfare and the care for the needy. There are those who actually claim to belong to the church who would prefer that we toned down the Bible by explaining away the supernatural and the miraculous, by minimizing the ethical standards of God. They would prefer that the substitutionary death of Jesus was replaced by preaching of Jesus as the martyr who founded a great system of human living and care. Paul and Apollos stuck to their message, even when those to whom they were speaking didn't appreciate it. The Jews in Corinth argued with them and tried to have Paul imprisoned and made it impossible for him to continue. When Apollos had an inadequate understanding of the message, Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him the full story about Jesus and his gospel. We have one message to bring to the community of Cranbrook with Castlereagh. It isn't a message about morality or citizenship or good works. It's a message of the crucified and risen Jesus as God's chosen means of restoring alienated humanity to himself. It's a message that calls for a response of faith and trust and commitment on the part of those who hear it and take it seriously. Furthermore, it's a message that requires after-sales care. We should follow the lead of the apostle, who made it his business both to go himself and to send his associates back to those newly established churches to encourage and support the believers living in hostile and unsupportive environments. And we have a responsibility to be encouraging to one another and supporting one another, building one another up, so that in the face of opposition and rejection because of our faith, each one of us can stand firm for the Lord who died that we might live. A third point that needs to be borne in mind can be summed up by quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. When Paul was ministering in Corinth, the chapter tells us that the Lord spoke to him one night in a vision. The Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Now, it's very important to notice the timing. When God said this, many of those who formed that early church in Corinth had not yet responded to the message. But God already knew them and had already named them as his people. Paul was to press on with the task of ministry. Apollos would continue to debate powerfully with the Jewish intellectuals. Aquila and Priscilla would continue doing the sorts of things that they were doing. So would Silas and Timothy when they arrived. The fact that God had those many people that were marked as his was not an excuse or a reason for the ministry to slacken off its efforts. They were to continue working at full throttle. God would have his hand on them. He would lead and guide and enable their efforts. He would protect them and take that message that was planted and watered and bring it to bear fruit. The truth that God is at work to bring about growth in gospel work is a message of great consolation and encouragement. As we get involved in LifeWorks, as we teach scripture in schools, as we run the various midweek activities for children, as we work at encouraging young mothers to come to MOPS, or as we involve ourselves in outreach activities either within the parish or beyond, such as Beach Mission and the like, it's wonderful release to know that it's not up to us to produce the results. It's God who gives the growth. Our role is to be faithful servants. We don't have to resort to emotionalism or dishonest persuasive tactics to lure and trick and drag people into the Church of Jesus. But God's word to Paul makes it clear that his control is no reason for us to slacken off. We are also to be at work. The sower and the waterer were called upon by God to do the very best job they could. Paul's skill as a preacher and a teacher were to be fully employed. The enormous intellect of Apollos would be fully stretched. The gifts and abilities of every other member of the team were there for a purpose, and they were to be employed to the full. And as they were, God would give the growth. And notice too that although God is at work, that didn't mean that there wouldn't be problems or difficulties. It didn't mean that there would be no opposition. The Roman proconsul was still an arrogant bystander while the law was broken. The fanatics from the synagogue still brought their trumped up charges and accusations. And Sosthenes was still beaten up. And as you and I stand up to take our places in the team here in the parish, God will grow his church. But you and I need to be diligent and thorough in the application of ourselves to the task of spreading the gospel message. There are gifts here that are to be used. There are resources in our possession that God has given for the support of the work of ministry. There are hours in the day that we can choose to waste or to apply to the service of Jesus. As you and I take our places in the team to bring the gospel to our community, there will be opposition. There will be those who close their ears and do not want to hear. There will be those who will run a mile rather than respond. There will be those who will see attack as the best form of defence and will do all they can to silence the message of the gospel. But as we work, as we speak the word, as we exercise our gifts and use our time and our talent, we can be heartened, as Paul was, by God's message that I have many people in this city. They are there, and he will call them out to his side. We are to be only servants through whom they come to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. That is the true nature of ministry, being tools in God's hand that he employs to build his church and to bring glory to his name. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that in this city, in this great mega city of Sydney, in the municipal city of Penrith, indeed in this community of Cranbrook, you have people. People you are calling to be yours. And we thank you too, Father, that you have been pleased to call us to be instruments in your hands, to be used as your servants through whom others come to believe. Please show us what that means for us. Please show us how we are to be involved, what we are to do, how we are to use the resources of time and finance and energy and gifts that we have. Please help us to see the servant role that you are calling us to. And then, Father, please give us the will and the courage and the strength to be obedient, that we might be your servants, that your people might come to faith in you, and that your name will be glorified. Amen.